You would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. We are going to, Lord willing, finish this book this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 31. All 13 verses will be our text. Last time we looked at how David handled the challenges associated with coming into great fortune and success and victory. And there are challenges for that. And we saw David gave all the glory to God. He humbled himself and he was more concerned to see that the least among the people of God were recognized and rewarded for their contributions than that he was celebrated and glorified for his. And so today we conclude this first book of Samuel. However, I really believe that the story of David and Saul, which has been the focus of so much of the book, really goes into chapter 1. Of 2 Samuel. So I'm going to go one more chapter before we finish this series. And then, Lord willing, we'll begin the book of Colossians sometime in a couple weeks. So a couple more sermons just to finish really the theme of 1 Samuel, Saul and David's kingship coming into play at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 1. Last time we saw Saul, however, was three chapters ago, if you remember, at the end of chapter 28. Where he knowingly and willingly was transgressing God's law against witchcraft in order to find a way or try to find a way to deliver himself and Israel from the Philistine army that he was going to have to fight the very next day. But it was all in vain. God did condescend to give Saul a divine answer that he was seeking. He made use sovereignly of that normally powerless means of necromancy, idolatrous necromancy. But the answer that he was given, that God gave Saul, was one of judgment and utter defeat. Saul, though outwardly one of God's people, God's chosen king, and still continuing to invoke God's name as we've seen, even as he's pursuing David, blessing people in the name of God and so forth, still maintaining that outward sort of religion, inwardly, he chose to live against God and in direct opposition to his holy word. And it was simply because he didn't like what God's word said. Those parts of God's word Saul liked, he obeyed and walked in zealously and diligently. And we've looked at that, right? Whenever he thought it benefited him, why, he would obey. And so his fighting the Philistines, which he was commanded to do, he did that diligently. His leading Israel's army, which was his role as king, he did that. His running the government, he did that. All the things that God said, you shall do. If Saul thought it was good, he did it. But whenever Saul thought it was not good, if God said it, Saul did not do it. And so when Saul said, your line will not continue and you are no longer king, Saul said, no, Lord. Think of it. No, Lord, I'm still calling you Lord, but I'll serve you by doing what I want to do, picking and choosing in your word, as it were, what seems best to me. And I think in the end, Saul was probably thinking, God will see that it's better, or at least it was the best I can do considering what a difficult deal that you've given to me. I think that's sort of what we do in whenever we profess to know God, but we choose to live in opposition to his word. I think the attitude of such a person is this: you know, God's really not giving me a fair deal here. He's really not being just with me, but I'm going to serve him anyway, though it's hard and God is stingy. I'll rise above his stinginess. I think we can fall into that kind of attitude, and I think we know people who definitely walk that way before the Lord. They confess to know God, they won't do what he says, and then they complain that their lives are hard. Well, beloved, we've looked at this attitude in Saul in several occasions, and so this morning, we're not going to go there. We're not going to focus on that. I want us to look instead at the collateral damage that Saul's fall brings to his house and to the whole nation of Israel. Think of it, Saul's kingship, in fact, the kingship in general, was an institution that God raised up in Israel, a secular institution, a government, right? And yet God used it to bring much good to his people. And it did bring much good to them, and we'll see that. And now we see that institution fall to the ground, destroyed. What do we do when those good institutions that God raises up in society for our good, after they turn more and more from Him, are finally brought down by His righteous judgment. How do we go on when the foundations of our society, our foundations, are destroyed? I think that's what we see in our text. Let's ask God for wisdom as we turn to His Word. Father, we want to see Your truth in Your Word. Father, we know it's true, but we need to understand it properly and apply it to our lives. Give us the grace to do that this morning. Father, help us to receive Your Word in faith and humble obedience and to grow closer to You as we do. Help us to put on obedience and to put off sin this morning by the power of Your Spirit through the truth of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 31. This is God's holy word. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Pretty tragic end to a tragic life. Saul, who started off with such promise, ending this way. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, God's righteousness will prevail. God's righteousness will prevail. There's going to be every point in my sermon is going to have a certainty. Something will be the case. Well, we know God gave Saul as king because of the people's request. They wanted a king to go out and fight their battles and be like all the other nations. You know, it's funny. The Old Testament never totals Saul's reign. We never get, "And Saul reigned for so many years and then he died." However, in the New Testament, Paul, the apostle, tells us that Saul reigned for 40 years. And Josephus, outside of Scripture, also says that Saul reigned for 40 years. And so whether or not that includes part of Samuel's reign, as some scholars think, or whether that includes Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, who does reign for 2 years after him, whatever the case, we have a 40-year period, a long period, where Saul did do exactly what he was called to do. He went out and fought Israel's battles, and he fought them courageously. He fought them fiercely. He fought them ceaselessly and successfully. Israel really became a player on the stage of the world powers under Saul's kingship. The borders became secure. This nation sort of comes into its own, and they did have a measure of peace and success under the kingship of Saul. In fact, David's eulogy in 2 Samuel chapter 1 about Saul says that. Listen to what David says, how he praises what Saul was able to do as king in verse 24. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, David says. Listen, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Saul brought much protection and wealth and blessing to Israel as he fought her enemies, as he did what God had called him to do. In fact, as I said to you, in Jewish tradition, Saul is considered to be a hero. That's why the Apostle Paul's name was Saul. Remember, Paul was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He could trace his lineage to the Benjaminites. And the most famous Benjaminite was Saul, the first king of Israel, the one who began to throw off the Philistines once and for all, the one who won so many battles and delivered so many of the Israelites from death and from slavery. And so Paul's parents named him Saul, not to disgrace him, but to honor him. Saul was a name of honor in the tribe of Benjamin because of what he did. And they remembered him that way. And here we have to remember that the kingship of Israel, and Saul in particular, was raised up by God for good, to bless God's people Israel. But Saul sinned. And so God brought him down and brought about all the events really in this chapter to judge Saul and to remove him as king. And that's because, beloved, God's righteousness will prevail. It will be established. And Saul was made king in part to do that. And Saul refused to do that. And so God removed him through this judgment. And let's walk through it briefly and see exactly what happens here, beginning in verse 1 of our text. Notice, now the Philistines fought against Israel. It's interesting. The literal Hebrew phrase here is a participle. It really literally says, now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. It's like, you know, the narrator recalls that we've left off Saul three chapters ago, and now he wants to pick up the action in progress, as it were. You know, when I was in television, we would do that. We'd interrupt a show and then we'd say, and now we continue with the former program in progress, you know. Well, that's sort of the feel that you get. Now they were fighting. He's telling us, hey, we're picking this up right in the middle of the battle. They were fighting, and we get the tenor of the battle in one verse, don't we? And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Remember, Saul and his forces were arraigned on Mount Gilboa. That was their camp. And remember, Saul was very good at being a general, and he was very good at understanding how to fight battles and so forth. And so he goes at the end of the valley of Jezreel, the southeastern end, at Mount Gilboa, this natural strong position. And that's where they set up camp. And the Philistines are on the other side of the valley of Jezreel. And no doubt the battle took place in the valley. But Saul would have had it, in the battle plan, if we have to, we can retreat back to the mountain where we'll be safe. We'll be able to spare the army. And so you can see when it says that the Israelites fled from before the Philistines and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. That means they've retreated all the way back to the base of operations, and they're literally backing up the mountain and they're falling slain as they're backing up. So the battle's gone about as badly as it could go, is what we're seeing. And this verse picks up, remember, where we left off three chapters ago, where Saul was departing the witch's house. And the last verse says that he went out from her house and it was night. And remember, when he went out from her house, he had just received that prophecy of Samuel that God, in a very unique way, made use of this sinful woman's idolatry to give a real message to Saul that he and all of his sons would die the next day in battle. And now it's the next day. And so chapter 29 and chapter 30 were sort of a hiatus where we went back in time to look at what was going on in David's life for about 7 or 8 days or so. And now we're picking it back up and we're seeing what has happened now. The Philistines are pursuing the Israelites up the mountain, because once Israel gets to the mountain, the chariots can't follow them anymore. And of course, a ground assault would have been very difficult up the mountain. However, the archers would continue to be able to harass and afflict the Israelite troops. And that's exactly what we see in verse 3. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers, literally in Hebrew says, the archers found him. So does that mean they hit him? Some translations say yes, some say no. And then the second part, he was severely wounded. Literally, he writhed exceedingly. So again, some translations say he was severely distressed by the archers. Others say he was severely wounded. We're not really sure what happened, but whatever the case, the archers are just peppering their position as they're going up the mountain, and his men are falling. Whether or not Saul is actually hit, he is in a very bad way, backing up this mountain and retreating. But verse 3 also shows us that Saul makes a very determined stand. The first part of the verse, the battle became fierce against Saul. In other words, Saul is making a stand on the mountain. It's sort of his last stand. And the battle becomes heavy against him because he's resisting it. And the battle is pushing against Saul. And it's interesting, as we'll see here, Saul stands and fights and does prevent the Philistines from overwhelming his forces. We know that because it's not until the next day that they actually get to where his body and the bodies of his men are. This stand must have been so fierce that the Philistines withdrew all night long until the next day. And it's interesting because he does save the army. We notice Abner's not one of the ones listed in the dead here. Abner the general, no doubt Saul and his men make this stand. Abner takes the rest of the army and they retreat in good order. Because when David becomes king later on, we know that David and Abner begin to negotiate. And Abner has the army of the north, and David has now the Judahites and the army of the south. And so there's Saul's action preserves the army, is what I want to say. And yet, Saul's own judgment comes about in this text. And God's judgment falls upon him, and he falls. Saul was a man of great courage. He was a man of great skill. He was tireless in his duty. He was striving in this battle for a good cause. He's defending God's people from God's enemies. And yet he sinfully put himself above God's word. And so he is judged for his actions. It's interesting. I want to point out one more thing in this text, which I think is pretty powerful. Verses 4 and 5. When Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these, notice, uncircumcised men, he's still maintaining the outward trappings of religion. You know, they're uncircumcised, they're unclean. Yet here he is resisting God for the last several decades, resisting God's anointed one, trying to kill him. These uncircumcised men come and thrust me through. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. No doubt the armor bearer's duty was to die before your Lord dies. I mean, the armor bearers were like the Secret Service. You give up your life to save your Lord. The armor bearer's like, well, I can't kill him. I'd have to kill myself. And of course, Saul kills himself, and then the armor bearer kills himself. But in Hebrew tradition, I want you to pick up on something here. It literally says, therefore Saul took the sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword. There's only one sword pictured. The rabbis say Saul's armor bearer is Doeg the Edomite. Isn't that interesting? And remember, Saul, in his rage, and in the probably one of the worst things he did, was when he commanded Doeg to kill all the priests. And Doeg pulled out his sword, and he killed all the priests of Israel, including their wives and their children. And now in God's judgment, according to the rabbis and the Jewish interpretation, there's only one sword. The armor bearer is literally the arms bearer in Hebrew. It's the tools or the weapons, kali. He has all of his equipment, not just the armor. Because in those days, you might want to fight with a sword, or you might want to fight with a spear, or you might want to fight with a bow, and the armor bearer would have all those things. And so you would change out your weapons as you needed to, or grab a shield. And so there's a sword that the armor bearer has, and that's why Saul says, give me the sword, or pierce me with the sword, and he won't do it. So Saul takes the sword, and he falls on the sword, and then the armor bearer takes the sword, same one, Doeg the Edomite, the sword that killed all those priests. And he falls on it. God's righteousness will prevail. And God's judgment found Saul and found Doeg, if the Hebrews are right. Secondly, I want you to notice opposing God's righteousness will harm others. Opposing God's righteousness will harm others. You know, it's one thing if our sins only hurt ourselves, but they hurt others. Boy, if there is one thing that just terrifies me more as a parent, is to recognize that my kids have me as an example for them. And I'm not just talking about me as an unbeliever. I'm talking about me right now and the dumb things that I do and the sinful things that I do. And knowing that they will suffer for them and that they will repeat my sins. I mean, even, you know, sociologists talk about this, where so many times, you know, an abused child will grow up and become an abuser. Those kind of things happen. And that's part of what God tells us in His Word, that the sins of the father will be on the children to the third, fourth generation. We say, oh, maybe that's awful. Well, actually, that's a great blessing from God that our children want to imitate us, that they're naturally disposed to want to learn from us. Isn't that good? And that's why train up a child in the way that he should go, right? And when he is old, will not depart from it. I know that could be negative, but I think there's a positive connotation too. That we should be confident that if we raise our children with good examples, we'll see that in them. And that's a good thing, but that has the dark side as well. And that's the thing here. And of course, I'm speaking about verse 2 of our text. God's judgment finds Saul, but it doesn't just find Saul. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, Saul's son. Saul has one more son who was not able to follow him in the army. Maybe he was crippled, or maybe he just wasn't a strong lad. Whatever the case, he does have another. God's judgment did not completely wipe out his house as he deserved. God is merciful. But all of his sons fall here. And don't think that while they fell first, Saul must have been a coward and pushed them out. I don't think that's the case. Saul was such a stickler for duty. Remember, he was going to have Jonathan put to death for breaking his word, or when he said no one can eat. And it was the duty of Saul's sons to protect the king. And no doubt they walked in that nobly, and Saul allowed them to walk in that nobly. I don't want to fault Saul for things we don't need to fault him for. He was disobedient to God. That's why he was judged. But he was no coward. And he did everything rightly. He was told the night before, you and your sons will be dead, yet he still goes out. You know, I'm tempted to comment on Saul's salvation possible here. I want to save that for the next 2 weeks. I have a pretty pessimistic view of it, to tell you the truth. There's a few glimmers of hope, but for the most part, this is a man who lived in obedience for the last maybe 2 decades of his life, lived in disobedience, and dies in disobedience. He takes his own life, and in one more bad example, he causes someone else to do it as well. It's as if the man continues to bring harm to everyone around him. And there's a sense in which God often will bring judgment upon those who were not guilty of that judgment because of their association with a wicked person, right? We have a saying, sort of, you know, don't stand so close to me. You know, you sort of say something that you recognize might call the thunder down on you. Even pagans understand that. Oh, I don't want to be standing where you are. You know, lightning might strike and might hit me too. And I think we all naturally recognize that there's a God who judges. And of course, as I'm looking at this, I'm considering Jonathan. Jonathan, it's just in verse 2, we just get Jonathan is killed. And Jonathan is one of those rare figures in Scripture where we never get anything said negative about him. We never get any sin mentioned about Jonathan. Now, we know he was a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. But Scripture purposely pictures him as this faithful man, this loyal man, this godly man, who consistently obeyed God, even to the point, think of it, he has to oppose his own father to obey God and choose to side with David over his father. But that's what God said, and Jonathan did that. And yet somehow Jonathan managed to be faithful, faithful son to his wayward father, and at the same time be loyal to David, the true king, and he walked that fine line. What a difficult call that God had put in the life of Jonathan. And some commentators look at this and say, you know, the real tragedy isn't Saul, it's Jonathan. I mean, he dies for his father's sin. And he was faithful. And what does he get for his faithfulness? What does he get for his obedience? What does he get? This difficult calling in life where his father at one point tries to kill him, where he has to go out in hiding to meet David and try to strengthen him. And he managed to walk that and continue to be a loyal son and continue to be loyal to God and his word and to his anointed. What does Jonathan get? He dies. And yet, I want you to look at it, what I think would have been Jonathan's perspective. How does Jonathan die? Is it a tragedy? Jonathan dies at his post, fighting in the army of the people of God, fighting to defend the people of God, fighting next to his father, the king. And they had had a massive falling out where, remember, Saul throws a spear at Jonathan. He's so mad, he tries to kill him. And here now at the end, they're reconciled. And Jonathan dies next to his father as a loyal son, and his father, no doubt, as a loyal father to him at that point. And he doesn't see, doesn't have to see. God doesn't allow him to see his father's disgraceful end, his sinful end of falling on his own sword. And so Jonathan is faithful. Faithful to his king, faithful to his people, faithful to God. He dies defending God's people in a loyal, heroic attempt. They do save the army. Is it a tragedy? You know, everybody dies. Not everybody dies well. Jonathan died in honor and in glory, and I have no doubt that he entered heaven as one of the glorious saints who was faithful. And he heard his Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." One of the commentators says it this way: Jonathan willingly gave up a kingdom he could not have to gain a kingdom he could not lose. Opposing God's righteousness will harm others, but beloved, God's servants will be rewarded, even if they have to die in tragic circumstances. Thirdly, I want you to notice, God will chastise the righteous with the wicked. God will chastise the righteous with the wicked. I mean, that's the story of Israel, right? That's what Habakkuk couldn't understand. Lord, how can you allow these idolaters to come in and hurt your people? Well, when God's people become wayward, he has to correct them. And who else is he going to use but the wicked, who are there to at least have that purpose in life, to serve God's people in that way? How many faithful Israelites died that day? Look at verse 6. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men. Obviously, it means all the men who were with him on the mount, who are making that last stand, because again, Abner would have led the rest of the army away in good order. He saves the army. But it wasn't just the soldiers, it was the whole nation that suffered. Look at verse 7. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the Jezreel Valley, and those who were on the other side of the Jordan, and by the way, I actually got online, and you can see all these areas from Mount Gilboa, and you can see Mount Gilboa from all these areas. When they saw that the men of Israel fled, and they would have seen it, and Saul and his sons were dead. Maybe they saw the standards go down. Maybe they got a messenger. You know, this whole verse is telescoping a matter of weeks, months, maybe even years, as we'll see in a moment. When they saw they were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. That would have taken some time. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. That's what I'm saying. This is a verse that's talking about a period of several months, if not years, whereas the Philistine settlers come in and they settle now, all the way through the valley of Jezreel. In fact, all the way to Beth Shan, which is 4 miles from the Jordan. Philistia has almost cut Israel in half at this point. They penetrated that deeply in. And it appears that God's people, well, they're suffering. God's people who worshiped him, who loved him. No doubt many of these people were loyal Israelites, and they lose their homes and they're brought into time of suffering, and they have to see the Philistines rejoice over them for Saul's sin. I want you to think about that, because of Saul's sin. And God causes many to lose their homes. You know, I think we do see these kinds of things, right? We see Christians suffer in other countries and we wonder why. And yet, what are the things of this world if not to draw us closer to God? And if God determines that we go through a time of suffering or of losing certain things, losing our home, if that draws us closer to God, isn't that why things are to be used in the first place? And so, when the Philistines come and they find Saul's body, I want you to notice this. Isn't this interesting? It was the next day, as I pointed out earlier, that they find Saul and his three sons up on the mountain. You know what that means? That means Saul didn't have to kill himself. They wouldn't have overtaken him. He thought they would. He could have escaped. His stand must have been so fierce and so successful that the Philistines, not realizing that they had pretty much decimated what was left of his force on the mountain, withdrew. Saul and his armor bearer could have lived and escaped. But God's judgment will find you out. And he falls on his sword, and it's not until the next day. Of course, when they find him, as was the custom of the day, they rejoice. It says they cut off his head. We know from 1 Chronicles 10:10, they send his head to the city where the temple of Dagon is, and they fasten his head in the temple of Dagon. But his body and the bodies of his sons, they take to Beth Shan, which is 4 miles, as I said, from the Jordan, all the way penetrating into the Israelite land. And Beth Shan was one of those cities Israel never conquered, Joshua says. So it's probably inhabited by Canaanites who were only too happy to have Saul and his sons mounted on their wall. But the book of 1 Samuel, if you think of it, it begins and ends in tragedy. I mean, the book begins, the last book, remember the last verse of Judges, and Judges is the preceding book in the Hebrew canon because the book of Ruth is put somewhere else. The last verse of Judges is, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. 1 Samuel ends, so it begins with that verse. It ends with, there's no king in Israel. They're all dead. His sons are dead. David, the only one that could be king, has been a citizen in Philistia for 16 months. There is no king in Israel. The kingdom is in shambles. God has chastised the righteous with the wicked. And you know, it's interesting because in chapter 29, against all expectations, we get a happy ending. It starts off so ominously. David's going to have to march against Israel, and then we see a deliverance. Chapter 30, same thing. David's men want to stone him. Starts off ominously. They lose everything. Ziklag's been plundered. And then we get this happy ending. And you almost hope for that here in chapter 31. Maybe we're going to get a happy ending. But we don't get a happy ending. Sometimes the wicked prevail over God's people. And it's a hard thing. Israel had placed her hopes for national peace and prosperity, if you think of it, in human government. Isn't that what they said? Let me remind you. They asked Samuel to give him a king. Samuel said, a king's going to make it life really hard for you. They say this, 1 Samuel 8:19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us, and that he may go out before us and fight our battles. That's what the scripture says. They wanted to be like all the other nations, and they are not. They're like all the other nations. Your king does well, you do well. Your king fails, you suffer. And this is what happens, beloved, when we put our hope in human government, in human wisdom, in human power, in human righteousness, in our hopes for human unity and peace in the world. This is what it's like. Place your hope in men, in science, technology, in programs, in the government, in awareness, in prevention, in togetherness, in healthcare, in all of our human efforts and intentions to make the world a better place. Put your hope in men and look at the slopes of Mount Gilboa, because that's where it ends. With the blood of the slain and our carcasses fastened to a demonic temple and the wicked rejoicing. What do we do when the institutions that God has set in place, the government of Israel for Israel's good, has been destroyed? I can't help but think of the institutions in America. Our Constitution being violated and ignored. Our education institution being used to persecute Christians and the truth of God. All sorts of government institutions against the church, against the faith. So many organizations and groups torn down. You know, I asked the question in the name of this sermon is when the foundations are destroyed. I hope you picked it up in the call to worship. That's a passage of scripture in Psalm 11. When the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? Of course, they're talking about the faithful ones, the people who believe in God, not the sinless ones, the righteous, God's people. What will they do? Brings me to my fourth and final point. We will prevail if we seek God's righteousness. We will prevail if we seek God's righteousness and His kingdom. What do we do when we see the wicked rise up and they throw down institutions that God has raised up for our good? What do we do? You know, I think the real tragedy of the text is not Saul. It's not even Jonathan or the people of Israel. It's God. It's the name of God. God's name is blasphemed. and disgraced by Israel's fall. Because what do the Philistines do? They celebrate this as a victory of Dagon and the Ashtoreths and all their other gods and goddesses over Yahweh. That's why they send pieces of Saul's armor and his weapons into every temple, into every city, to proclaim their God's supremacy, and God's name is dishonored. You know, that's the thing that we should most fear, I think, as Christians, that we would dishonor the name of God. The Bible says that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of us. One of the commentators said, commented on Jonathan Edwards, one of his daughters, I believe. When she came into a difficult situation, she actually cried out in a letter to a friend, "Oh Lord, let me die before I dishonor your name." She was afraid she was going to have to do something bring shame to God's name. Can we say that this morning? "Oh Lord, let me die suddenly and tragically before I would live long enough to dishonor your name and bring disgrace to your name." Psalm 11:3 says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" What do we do? The psalm is probably written at a time when David is being pursued by Absalom. And his counselors are saying, flee to your mountain like a bird. You know, like when Saul was chasing you, go back to the mountains and hide. Is that what we do? Should we go and hide in the mountains when the righteous, when the foundations are destroyed? When they trample on our rights or twist the Constitution? Should we lay down and die? Should we flee to the mountains? Should we return evil for evil? I think we see a lot of that today, right? Well, the press insults me, I'll insult the press. Let's return evil for evil. What do the Israelites do? We get a picture of it here, and I want to focus on this last part here, verses 11 through 13. We get a picture of what some of them do. "Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul..." Do you remember Jabesh-Gilead? Do you remember the story of Jabesh-Gilead? Back in chapter 11, when Saul was first made king, and some of the people said, "Who's this guy? He can't be king over us." You know, the sons of Belial said that. And yet, Saul goes back to the farm, and then Nahash the Ammonite comes up to Jabesh-Gilead and besieges it, and they say, "Oh, please, Nahash, make a covenant with us." And remember what he says? "I'll make a covenant on this condition: every man gouge out his right eye, to disgrace Israel," it says. That was his purpose. And so they say, "We'll come out and do as you say if you just give us 7 days to try to get some help." And Nahash was so arrogant, he said, "Go ahead, who's going to help you? Israel's scattered, they have no leader." Of course, you know, Saul has just been named king, nobody even knows who he is. And Saul, remember, in 7 days, raises an army, marches all night, liberates, saves Jabesh-Gilead, and they remembered what Saul did. And that's why it says in verse 12, "All the valiant men arose, traveled all night." It was 12 miles from Jabesh-Gilead across the Jordan to Beth-Shan. All night, 12 miles, take the bodies all night back, and they burned them. They treated them honorably. And then they buried the bones and they fasted for 7 days. They honored Saul. What is going on here? What do God-fearing people do when their society's foundations, the government, is now in shambles and totally destroyed? What do? Well, they can't bring the government back. They can't bring Saul back from the dead. They don't try to do any of those things. I think what they do is exactly what they're able to do. These men, it says, "When the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done," they heard of a great injustice that occurred to their king who's now dead, and they can make that right. If they're brave enough and strong enough, they can do it. And that's what they do. They march all night, and they give Saul and his men, as well as they can, a decent burial, an honorable burial. They end the disgrace. They end the shame. What do they do? What do the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? They go on being righteous. That's what we do. We go on being righteous. We continue to do what we can do that's right. Because whether the government's there, whether the educational system's there, God's word has not fallen. God's truth has not fallen. What is right and what is wrong has not fallen. And we can still stand on that. And we might not be able to bring the institutions back. And we might not be able to undo the evil. But we can still do the right thing that's before us. that God gives us the opportunity and the ability to address as we hear of it, beloved. What do the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? We go on being righteous, standing on God's word. That's what we do. And we serve him with whatever ability he gives to us, because he's already won the ultimate victory. And he's already sovereign over even when our foundations fall. And it brings real suffering into our lives. And he will bring to pass his will for our good. All we have to do, really, is to continue to do our duty, trusting in God, to do what he puts before us, the little thing maybe that we can fix and address. And we can do that if we believe in him. May God grant that we would. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we thank you that your word never falls. Lord, there are many ways that you bless us in this world, in this country. And we thank you for them. And yet we recognize that they could be removed, that they could fall, or that they could be turned into a weapon against us. Father, if they are removed, help us not to fear. Help us not to despair. Help us to be like these valiant men of Jabesh Gilead, to do what is right, standing on your word. And Father, may you be pleased to glorify your name among the Christians in this land, in our church, in our denomination, and across America, and across really the world. Father, empower your people to believe in you, that we are not going to be shaken no matter what happens in this world. Help us to live as those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. For we want to honor your name. In Jesus' name, amen.